As we study the life of David and as we look at this event and all that unfolds from it in the following chapters, we feel somehow, don't we, like a person looking at a man painting a beautiful picture that has so much in it of artistic talent and grace and wisdom and skill and beauty. And then there, in the middle of the picture, somehow a big blotch of black ink has been spilt, or paint, that somehow then spreads out over all the rest of the canvas, so that we can hardly look at the picture, but that the first thing that strikes us is this big black blotch. I have to tell you that as I've studied David's life, the overwhelming sense for me personally, this time of studying, has been one of sadness. Sadness for David. Sadness for David at his humanity. Sadness for me at my humanity. Sadness for all of us that we're fallen people. And that we live in a fallen world. Sad for Eve, that she believed that stupid lie. And yet, as we plumb the depths of that sadness, and as we wrestle with the puzzle of how this happened, also moved to wonder at the mercy and grace of God, that he troubles with us, that he cares about us, that despite our sin, he gives our life value and meaning. We ask ourselves the question as we read this, how can such sin and such zeal and love for God as we've seen, as we've studied, coexist in the same life? Don't you ask that question? Is that not a puzzle? But when you look into your own heart with any kind of honesty, do you not face the same dilemma? Is that not one of the most difficult dilemmas that we face? How can we love God so much and care so deeply about the glory and honor of our wonderful Lord Jesus Christ, and yet so easily, so often fall into such foolishness, perhaps not to the depths that David did, but we know our own hearts. I think this puzzle and this dilemma is best described in Galatians chapter 5. And I'd like us to start by just looking at that together. Galatians chapter 5 from verse 16 to 26. And if you're taking notes, you might want to just note also Romans chapter 7 and 8, where Paul deals with the same puzzle, the same dilemma, even more fully. Galatians 5:16. So I say to you, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sin nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. John Stott describes this as a peculiarly Christian conflict. And the Greek, the tense in the Greek is the imperfect tense. They are in conflict with the sense that it's an ongoing, constant, unremitting conflict. This is the reality, isn't it, that we experience. This is the reality we see in David's life. This is the reality we experience in our own life. But, he goes on, if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness and orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. So on the one side, there is this part of us. I have sometimes, when people have asked me, you know, I've come back from one of the navigator countries that I've been visiting, and people have asked me, you know, how things are going and what the problems are and what needs to be done. And I say, well, I think what needs to be done is the total eradication of the sin nature. If you know of any way of doing that, you know, that would solve all our problems very quickly. But the sin nature is real, and it's part of us, and it expresses itself in different ones of us in different ways. Sexual immorality is the first that Paul mentions, and the one that we see in David as leading into all this terrible failure. But for different people, it seems the sin nature expresses itself more readily in different ways. Maybe as fits of anger, fits of rage. Or maybe as envy that we thought about the other night. That seemed to be Saul's problem. Saul doesn't appear to have had a problem with sexual immorality in the way that David did. But Saul had a terrible problem with envy. For different people, the sin nature expresses itself in different ways. And we need to recognize that and perhaps ask ourselves, knowing myself, when the sin nature is dominating, how does it most readily express itself? So that we're alert. A friend of mine described this passage here like the warning lights on the car. That these are the red lights and then the green lights come later. You know, when things are going well, the green lights should be on. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those are the indicator lights that things are going properly inside. That we're walking in the Spirit. These are the true indicators that we're walking in the Spirit. Now, you hear a lot of nonsense talked about other things that indicate that you're walking in the Spirit. But these are the God-given indicators that we're walking in the Spirit, aren't they? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And then the red lights are these other things. And when one of those red lights starts flicking on in your life, you're struggling with envy, you're struggling with anger, you're struggling with selfish ambition or immoral thoughts. It's an indicator, isn't it? That the sin nature is taking over. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sin nature with its passions and desires. John Stott points out in his commentary on this passage that crucifixion is a slow, painful death. And how people die by crucifixion, how they died was like Jesus. They were nailed or tied to a cross and left there to die. And guards were positioned around them to make sure that the crucified person didn't get down or somehow escape, or their friends didn't come and rescue them. And they were left there until they died. That's how we treat the sin nature. We crucify it. We nail it to the cross and then we stand guard over it. But our sin nature, being what it is, hangs there saying, please let me down, just a night, let me down, please, please, please. And foolishly, we do, don't we? But we need to, by decisive repentance, constantly put the sin nature back and guard to make sure that we don't let it off the hook. Since we live by the Spirit, verse 25, let us keep in step with the Spirit. J.I. Packer, I think it is, in his book, Keep in Step with the Spirit, describes this as like, you know, when I used to be in the Boy Scouts and we'd go on parade, St. George's Day parade, I remember, and you're trying to keep in step, you know, with the person next to you, and you're sort of shuffling and bobbing about with a whole load of youngsters trying to get in step. It's that kind of constant, moment-by-moment attention to making sure we're keeping in step with the Spirit. Now, this is a great passage. It's background, New Testament background, to understand ourselves and to understand the struggle that we're experiencing in our own lives and to understand the struggle that David was going through. So against that background, let's press on and look specifically at these two chapters we read. And we're obviously going to have to hop, skip and jump through them quickly. But I hope as we do so, we will be able to learn some significant lessons from David's experience. Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that by the steadfastness and encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. So Paul says in Romans 15 verse 4. First of all, let's look at David's sin in chapter 11. And I would like to look at this under three headings: the slide, the fall, and the wallow. The slide, the fall, and the wallow. First, the slide. You don't just fall into sin. It's a process. The scriptures make that clear. Even David himself makes that clear in Psalm 7, verse 14 to 16. Let me just read it to you. Psalm 7, verses 14 to 16. David writes this. He's writing this about someone else, I think, before his own experience. He who is pregnant with evil and conceives trouble gives birth to disillusionment. He who digs a hole and scoops it out falls into the pit he has made. The trouble he causes recoils on him. His own violence comes down on his own head. Now, this is a pattern. There is a pattern with sin. The same pattern we see James describing in James 1, 13 to verse 15, which I won't read. The idea of conception. Sin is conceived. Where is it conceived? It's conceived in our minds. As we allow ourselves to think sinful thoughts, and as we allow our minds to dwell on sin and sinful possibilities and the lies of Satan, then Satan develops a foothold in our minds from which he works a base of operation. As we see that in Judas, if you do a study on Judas in the Gospels, you see that same process. And as we look at David's life, we haven't had a chance to look at David's family life much, but it honestly is a mess. Not totally of David's making. Saul had promised to give him his daughter Merab and then married her to someone else. Then Michal fell in love with David, and Saul saw an opportunity somehow of manipulating David in some way, so he allowed them to marry. Then when David had to flee, Saul gave his wife to someone else. And we can only begin to guess at the emotional muddle that that created for her and for him. Then, while he was off running around in the desert, David married someone else, Ahinoam of Jezreel. And then when he met Abigail, he fell for her in a big way, it seems, and he took her on as a second wife. But then when he gets to Hebron, if you read in 2 Samuel chapter 5, he describes a whole lot more wives that he took. And then I think he made the terrible mistake of going and taking Michal back from the wife to whom she'd been given. That's a very sad, tragic little tale to read. And then, of course, it never worked out between them. And you get the impression of David as a man with many women, but no soulmate. No one really close to him. No woman with whom he was experiencing what is described in the Song of Solomon, which is, of course, God's great picture of what a marriage relationship should be like. And so David was vulnerable, I think. And there were problems. He was ignoring the word of God in Deuteronomy 17:17, which expressly says that kings should not accumulate wives. And I think myself that there's evidence in the passage that David was on a low. Let's have a look at 2 Samuel 11 and think then about the circumstances of the fall. We thought about the slide, but then comes the fall. Micah 2:1 says this, "Woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds. At morning's light they carry it out, because it's in their power to do it." For many of us, by God's mercy and grace, we think about horrible things, but it's not in our power to do it. The tragedy for David is that it was in his power. And the danger of allowing the slide to go on is that when the opportunity, when Satan presents us with the opportunity, then disaster happens. Sow a thought, reap an act. Sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. This is the sad progression of sin, isn't it? But let's look at David. In the spring, 2 Samuel 11, 1. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. But David remained at Jerusalem. Was that perhaps the first step to disaster? When we're not in the battle for God, we're in danger. The best defense, we used to say, is offense. If you've got the ball in the enemy's half, it's hard for him to score. One evening, David got up from his bed. What on earth was he getting up from his bed for in the evening? Now, maybe he'd been taking a siesta, but it doesn't sound like he was... It sounds like he was idle, doesn't it? My mother used to say, idle hands are the devil's workshop. There's tremendous truth in that. And he walked around on the roof of the palace. What was he doing on the roof of the palace, I wonder? I mean, did he know there was a possibility of seeing some things he shouldn't be? Or was that just a coincidence? Well, we don't know. But we do know, I know myself, that there are times when I'm tempted and times when I foolishly do go and to places where I might see things that I would like to see but I shouldn't see. It's that allowing the sin nature down off the cross a bit, isn't it? Give it a break. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. Now, if only David, if even at that point, he could have turned away, couldn't he? He could have resisted the second look. He could have recalled to mind some passage of scripture or something God had done for him in the past. He could have turned away at that point. But he didn't. He looked. He saw the woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. Maybe she also was partly to blame. Perhaps it was a stupid place to have been bathing. Doesn't help, does it? David sent someone to find out about her. What was going on in his mind during those minutes? The man tells him who she is. Then David sent messages to get her. She came to him. Even at that point when she came, he could have said, "Look, I'm sorry, you're a very beautiful girl. It wasn't helpful that you were bathing where you are. I'm very, very sorry. Please forgive me. Let's just forget the whole thing." Could have, couldn't he? At any point. But you know, this sort of thing is like a parked lorry on a steep hill. You start messing with a handbrake, it's very, very hard to get it back on and to stop it. That's the way the sin nature is. We feed it, and it grows in power and strength. and its ability to control us. And so she came and he slept with her. I think that it's good for us to think about what we're going to do. What do we do with temptation? Do you have a plan to handle temptation? I don't know what areas of temptation you struggle with. There will be some. There'll be those areas that Satan, you know, Satan knows you and he targets you in. It may be that you have problems with anger and Satan, you know, he goes for you in that area. But have a plan. This is one of the things that I've learned over my Christian life, a lot of it from meditating on this very incident. Have a plan. Resolve beforehand what you're going to do when you find yourselves in situations of temptation. The three things that I've resolved for myself, first is accountability, to always have someone close to me who I know holds me accountable, that knows what I struggle with, and will ask me the hard questions. The second thing is prayer. I memorized a long time ago, Psalm 50, verse 14. Call upon me in the day of trouble, says God, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. So that I can't get into situations of temptation now without that verse of scripture coming to my mind. Prayer. To have an instinctive reaction when we're under temptation, that the red light starts blinking and we pray. And then, memorized scripture. I memorized as a young Christian within the first few days of coming to Christ, 1 Corinthians 10:13. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted beyond your strength, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And I was told as a young Christian, the thing to do if you're faced with a situation of temptation, you know, this illustration was used. Think about the number 5, okay? You think about the number 5, 5, 5's are 25, 5, 25's are 125. Now stop thinking about 5. Well, it's very hard to. But if I say, now think about 7. 7 sevens are 49. 7 49s, well, that's a hard sum, isn't it? 7 nines are 63, carry 6. 7 fours are 28, plus 6, 34, 343. But we've stopped thinking about 5. The power of new thought. Replace sinful thoughts, the thoughts that come with temptation, replace them with the Word of God. Psalm 119, 9 and 11. How shall a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. And not just for young men either. Psalm 37, verse 31. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps will not slip. Fill our minds with the word of God. So this was the fall. Let's move on and think about the wallow. This is even more tragic, isn't it? Once Satan has pulled us down, once we've fallen, once we've done something stupid that we're ashamed of, his big objective is to keep us down. Now, Micah 7, verse 8 says this. This is a great verse. Micah 7, this is a verse worth memorizing. Don't gloat over me, O my enemy. Though I have fallen, I will rise. Though I sit in darkness, the Lord will be my light. But David didn't rise. He didn't. He fell and he didn't get back up. He wallowed. The most tragic part. If only he had turned and confessed at this stage. If only Jonathan had been there and but instead, it's Joab he turns to. And of course, Joab had a history of finishing off people he didn't like or who were in the way. So that wasn't a great help to David. He sinks so low. And as we read the rest of 2 Samuel 7, the wretchedness of David against the nobleness of Uriah is so striking, isn't it? But you know, that's what happens when we sin and we don't deal with it. When we don't rise, when we don't bring it to the surface. A friend of mine used to say this verse in, I think it's Proverbs 24, verse 16, a righteous man falls seven times and rises again, but the wicked are overthrown by calamity. He used to say, it's not how many times you put your head into a bucket of water, it's how many times you take it out again that counts. And falling, if we will learn to get up quickly and appropriate the forgiveness of God. Proverbs 28 verse 13 says, he who conceals his sins does not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them, the same will obtain mercy. But David tries to cover his sin. Do you try to cover sin in your life? Are there things that you've done that you've never dealt with before the Lord? You've never brought to the light of his word? Look at the last phrase of 2 Samuel 11. This is the most sobering phrase of the whole reading. All this David cover up, Uriah dead. David thought he got it all squared away. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. David thought he got it all. But you can't do that with sin. You can't just cover it over, paper it over. It doesn't work like that. Because God is involved. And God is holy and righteous, and he's committed to truth and goodness and right, and he will not allow such things to remain just covered over and papered over. The thing David had done displeased the Lord. And God, in his mercy and grace, chose to expose and rebuke David's sin through Nathan. In Luke 12, verse 2, Jesus, talking about hypocrisy, says this: there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be made known. Allow the spotlight of that scripture to search your own life right now, please. There is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be made known. That is the standard of holiness of the God that we deal with and we serve and we love. It is incredible foolishness to think that we can cover sin. As the book of Numbers says, you may be sure that your sins will find you out. So we have this fantastic passage of Nathan's courage and David's humility as Nathan comes and exposes David's sin. May God graciously do that. We used to pray that for our children as they were growing up, that they would never sin and get away with it. It's a good thing to pray for our own lives too, that we would never sin and get away with it. That we would be people who bring things to the light of God, and where necessary, to other light too. Let's think, as we think about God's intervention, we thought that God exposed David's sin, but also let's recognize that David acknowledged his guilt. You are the man, says David to Nathan. Says Nathan to David in verse 12 of chapter 12. But then David's immediate response, then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And all the cover up and all the pretending, which I think is described so vividly in Psalm 38. If you want to make a note of that in your notes, we don't have time to read it. But Psalm 38 describes the feelings of someone who's tried for time to cover up sin. And the pain and the agony and the heartache of it. And it's all over, and David finally brings it out. He acknowledges it. He confesses. God requires confession of sin. If we confess our sins, says 1 John 1:9, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Don't wallow in sin. Don't allow Satan to keep you down. Christian, get up. Appropriate the forgiveness of God, which is your birthright, which Jesus died for on the cross. Trample Satan underfoot by the power of the cleansing blood of Christ and win a victory for him. Satan may have knocked you down, but don't let him keep you down. 1 John 1:7-9, let me read. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from every sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you sing this song, this Swahili song, Damu ya Yesu, usafisha kabisa? Cleanses completely. But God requires confession of sin. Confession is to God. Psalm 51 is David's great confession of sin that God and David have graciously made public for us, that we might learn what it means to confess. In Psalm 51, verse 4, David says, "Against thee only have I sinned, and done that which is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified in thy sentence." David confessed his sin to God. He recognized that first he had sinned against God, and confession is to God. But there may also be need for restitution. And this is a principle of Scripture too, of putting things right with others who've been involved. And a friend of mine used to say, the area of commission is the area of confession. Does that make sense? The extent to which others have been affected by the sin is the extent to which the confession needs to be public or acknowledged. There are certain things that we should settle with God. We've offended God, and it's between us and God. The sin is not public, it's not known, it doesn't affect others, and it doesn't help to be airing our dirty linen in public. I heard of a situation in which someone had been having lustful thoughts towards a young lady, and he felt he should confess, and he went and told her. You know, that sort of thing's totally unhelpful, isn't it? And, you know, I've heard of similar situations with anger and envy. You feel envious, you feel about someone, and you go and tell them. I mean, sort it out with God. When it's something between you and God, sort it out with God. But when it's already involved others, then it has to be settled within. There has to be restitution, putting things right with people. And then there's a third area of confession which the Scripture brings to us. And this is in James 5, verse 16. Confess your faults to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. There may also be the need to share with those close to you for them to pray with you. Now, the Book of Common Prayer has a fantastic section on this issue of confession. And if it's a question that troubles you or worries you, I strongly suggest that you try and find a good Anglican here like me who has the Book of Common Prayer with them. And I'm sure there are others. And just find, it's the preamble to the general confession in the communion service. And just look at there's a couple of preambles, what the priest is supposed to say the week before communion is going to be administered, calling upon people to sort to deal with their sin. And it helpfully identifies the need first for repentance and confession, sorting it out with God, and then trying to assess, do I need to deal with this with anybody else? Is there an issue of restitution that needs to be made? And then if I cannot quiet my conscience, if I'm still struggling with this, is there a, I can't remember how it puts it, a learned and experienced minister of God's word? Or it can be a friend that we draw in to share with the things we're struggling with. Something perhaps that we've done that we're ashamed of, that we need to pray with someone over. God requires confession. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Brothers and sisters, don't think that you can leave unconfessed, undealt with sin in your life. It just blocks fellowship. It blocks fruitfulness. It stops the anointing of God. It's like the temple at Shiloh in the early chapters of Samuel, you know, where it was described as Ichabod because of the sins of Eli and his sons, undealt with. The glory has departed. I do not want my life to have over it Ichabod. And neither do you. Deal with sin. And then we see that God completely forgives. I have sinned against the Lord, says David. Verse 13, Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. Hallelujah. Now let's not forget as we think about this that it's at the cost of the blood of Christ. David was not fully aware of this, I think. Though I think Psalm 22 gives us some indication that David was able to reach out beyond himself, as Isaiah did, to see the implications of forgiveness in terms of atonement, and that more than a lamb was needed to take away sin. But the Lord has taken away your sin, and when God forgives, he forgives completely. One of the beautiful things about David in this circumstance of his life is, as in other circumstances, he reveals his understanding of God. Psalm 51, verse 1, the first verse in David's confession to God of his sin, reads that like this: have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. In that one verse, David uses three words for mercy, three Hebrew words for mercy. They are the same three words that God used to describe himself to Moses on the mountain. In the verse we mentioned yesterday morning, Exodus 34, verse 6, the same three words, the three Hebrew, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, so if I pronounce them wrong or I say something wrong, but I'm relying on what others have told me, the three words, Hanan. That's the first word, have mercy on me, O God, in the NIV. Hanan. It means that the grace of God to the undeserving. Hanan is a word that describes the action of a superior to an inferior, like the Roman emperor to the defeated gladiator. The gladiator has no claim. He looks up and he sees either the thumbs up or the thumbs down. And God gives us the thumbs up. The undeserved mercy of God. We have no claim on it. That's the meaning of this word. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your mercy. Your mercy, your chesed. Your unfailing love, your steadfast love, your covenant commitment to kindness. Loving kindness, it's translated. It's translated mercy. It's translated steadfast love. It's the covenant word, the commitment of God to be merciful, constantly merciful, constantly merciful, constantly merciful, constantly merciful to those who are his people by faith. According to your great compassion. Racham. It's from the root word, the same root word as the word for womb, mother feeling, compassionate mercy of God. The way that you feel, mums, when you get up in the night to your little child and they're crying and you think, oh, I don't want to get out of bed, and you open the door and you see them and big tears running down their cheeks and you just want to give them a big hug. That's the meaning of this word. The compassionate mercy of God. David knew God. And because he knew God, he was able to appropriate the mercy of God and to experience and know and understand and believe the complete forgiveness of God. So that this that would have crushed and destroyed any other man does not crush and destroy David. He goes on. He goes on to accomplish other great things in his life. And in all this story, perhaps nothing is more wonderful in the light of God's mercy than these last verses that were read to us in verse 24 and 25. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba. He'd got her into the mess. I think a lesser man would just have withdrawn from her, wouldn't have been able to cope with the emotional implications in the light of all this of his relationship with her. But David comforted his wife Bathsheba. And they had a son, Solomon, and the Lord loved him. And if you turn with me to Matthew chapter 1, some of the most amazing words in the Bible are there before us that illustrate the grace of God more wonderfully than anything else that I can think of. In the line of Christ, in the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ, we read, and Jesse, verse 6, the father of King David, and David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. And the line of Christ comes through this. When God forgives, he forgives completely. And God is able to bring even glorious victories out of terrible defeats. God is a master of judo. I understand that the key thing in judo is that you use the enemy's strength and attack to defeat him. That's what God did at the cross. And that's what he did in this. Through Satan's attack on David, as David confesses it and deals with it and appropriates God's mercy and experiences God's complete forgiveness, God brings the earthly ancestor, the human ancestor of our Lord Jesus Christ, to birth. This is the God we serve. Don't think that there's any situation that you're in, or any failure that you've experienced, that's too bad or too great for God to turn it to a glorious victory for the honor of his name, if we confess it and deal with it. Let's pray.